This lecture, entitled In Pursuit of Truth, The Life and Times of Menachem Mendel of Kotsk, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas of Yeshaya Halevi Zeidenfeld, Olav HaShalom, a blessed memory. In the last lecture, we traced the life and teachings of one of the stellar figures of the Hasidic movement, Rav Elimelech of Luzhensk. It was largely through his efforts and the efforts of his disciples, the Galician Poland eventually became a major center, if not the major center, of the Hasidic movement. What attracted the masses of followers to the movement in Poland and Galicia, however, was not necessarily its theological insights or its general philosophy, but its love and warmth, a sense of belonging, its positive attitude towards life and its challenges, and probably most important of all, access to a Rebbe who would listen to their problems, offer them sound advice, pray on their behalf, and quite often effect a miraculous salvation. All of the above is associated with the form of Hasidus promulgated by Rav Elimelech and his disciples. As you know, that Hasidus came into being during the mid-18th century in Eastern Europe, where the Kabbalistic worldview was widely accepted, and those permeated with its teachings widely admired. It was in this setting that the Kabbalistic Neo-Sabbatean movement of Jacob Frank took hold in Podolia, as we explained in a previous lecture. This is where the Hasidus of the Baal Shem Tov superseded it. By the early to mid-19th century, when the rational and skeptical attitudes of the Haskalah, the so-called Jewish Enlightenment, began to rapidly gain adherence among Eastern European Jewry, the mystical view of life, which still held sway over the masses, was no longer fully embraced by the middle classes, those who were more cosmopolitan in their outlook and had gained exposure to Western thought. In addition, Hasidus began to lose its original dynamism and increasingly put its stress not on individual spirituality, but on the centrality of the tzaddik, the saintly mystic, and the importance of being connected to him, which often had the negative effect of relieving the individual of responsibility to develop his own intellectual and spiritual potential to personally gain communion with Hashem. To this new challenge rose a new form of Hasidus, one that placed the onus on the individual rather than on the Rebbe, one that vigorously demanded the highest level of integrity and spirituality on the part of the Chosid, as well as a broad knowledge of Torah and intellectual rigor. Eventually, this movement captured the hearts and minds of the majority of Poland's Hasidim. The Polish Hasidic dynasties of Ger, Alexander, Wurka, Amshanov, Mojitz, Sochachov, and Radzin all trace their roots to this movement. The person most identified with this movement, but by no means its founder, was Rav Menachem Mendel of Kotsk. The revolution that he, his mentors, and followers created, its teachings and its history, is the subject of tonight's lecture. As we left off in the last lecture, Rav Elimelech of Luzhensk, Galicia, had four major disciples who spread Hasidus throughout Galicia and Poland and beyond. Rav Yaakov Yitzchok, known as the Choyza, the seer of Lublin, Rav Yisroel, this is the Maggid of Koznitz, Rav Mendel of Rimonov, and Rav Avrom Yeshua Heschel, the Rav of Apta, and later of Yasi, Romania, and Mezhebizh, and Podolia. These four were the major foundation of the spread of the movement. Although the foundation of Hasidus in Poland was laid originally by Rav Yisroel, the Maggid of Koznitz, or the author of the Avodas Yisroel, a giant in Torah, who studied under the Mizritcher Maggid, and Rav Shmelka of Nikolsburg, who preceded him as a Hasidic Rav in Poland. So he studied under them before he became a follower of Rav Elimelech. And he had already, this is after Rav Shmelka left, Rav Yisroel of Kozhenitz really laid the original foundation, because there were very few in Poland itself, Rabbonim, who were Hasidim. Most were not Hasidim. And he became a Rav, the Kozhenitzer Magid, became the Rav, you know, the Magid of Kozhenitz, in the year 1765. So that's pretty early in terms of the movement. But it actually only really spread and is strongly identified, this is, you know, with, this is, with Rav Yaakov Yitzchok, the Chayz of Lublin. It was really under his auspices that, and through his disciples, that Poland, I'm differentiating between what we call Congress Poland. You know, after Napoleon's defeat, and again, it says there was a rewriting of the map of Europe, you know, because now the powers had to redivide everything. So what was called Poland, you know, was which was really still under the Tsar, which was defined by the Congress, you know, the Congress of Vienna in 1815, was called Kongress Poland. You know, and the Jews to this day refer to the, and that's in the area of Lublin, and Warsaw, Warsaw, and this is really in contrast to Galicia, which was really under now the Austro-Hungarian Empire. So you had really division of Galicia, you know, and Poland. So then with Poland, we're referring to that area of Warsaw and Lublin, which was really at that time under the Tsar. That area became a major center during the time of the Chayz of Lublin and his disciples. And then this is, we're dealing already with the late 1700s. And we're going to see. Reb Elimelech was Nifter in 1787. The Chayz of Lublin already started some years before, in his lifetime, being in Poland proper, outside of Galicia. So we're dealing with the 1780s already, it became to spread in Poland proper. So you had the Kozhenitzer Magid already in Kozhenitz, and now you had in Lublin. To get an idea of the esteem which Rav Yaakov Yitzchok Horovitz, the Chayza, the seer, the clairvoyant of Lublin, was held. Let's read together from his Matseva, his epitaph, which is on the first page here. And it says, the holy mystic, the pride of the generation, the Rav and Chosid, whose renown throughout the world, our master Rav Yaakov Yitzchok, Bar Avram Eliezer Alevi Horovitz, of blessed memory, who caused many to repent their sins. Many are those who walked by his light. His generation beheld him and rejoiced. Their joy turned to sorrow on that bitter day, the 9th of Av, 5575, in 1815. As indicated by his last name, Horovitz, you know, the name Horovitz or Horowitz, Rav Yaakov Yitzchok came from a long line of Rabbonim and Talmidei Chachamim. Says Torah scholars. He was a 10th generation of Rav Yeshaya Horovitz, the author of the Shelah, the subject of previous lectures. And we've traced the Horovitz family, really traces itself, you know, ben achar ben, all the way back to Rav Zerachia Halevi. He was in Provence in the 1100s, who was the author of the Maor. He's called the Baal HaMaor. He was Ben Achab, he was the Zayde of this whole line. From his mother's side, from Yaakov Yitzchok's mother's side, he was a grandson of Rav Yaakov Koppel of Likov, who himself was a very great man. We quote over here again the first page from his gravestone as the epitaph. Evidently, he was not only a great Talmud Chacham, scholar, but he was also a tremendous goymel chasodim. He gave when wayfarers would come, he would all bring them in. He would have a very positive impact on them. And in fact, to give you a sense of the esteem which he was held, we quote on the bottom of the page. when there was some sort of an exchange between the Chois of Lublin and Reb Boruch of Mezhebizh. Reb Boruch of Mezhebizh was the grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, and Reb Boruch felt he has a special place in the movement because of his, you know, because he's the grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. And as recorded, says the Chosa said, although you maintain that you're greater than I because you're the grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, you must keep in mind that after all, I'm the grandson of Reb Kopel of Lykov. So evidently it gives you a sense of who this Reb Kopel was. And it seems that Reb Kopel raised the Chosa. As a child, he, in fact, even when the parents moved, he really took care of the education of this child. He was born, the Chosa was born in 1745. He was a brilliant student. He eventually became a Talmud, a student of Rav Shmuel Shmelka Horovitz, later the famed Rav of Nikolsburg, Moravia. Again, he was also, this Rav Shmuel Shmelka was from the Horovitz family, but he was not from the Shalom. He was, again, just a reminder of the classes that we gave before. The Horovitz family began from the original Rav Yeshaya Halevi, who came from Spain. He was in 1492. And unlike the others, you know, who settled in North Africa or went to Turkey, he went to Moravia. And he bought up a small village next to Prague. And the name of the village was Horovitz. And that's how the family got its name. He had many children. One of them was Rav Zalman Munka. Zalman Munka became the leader of the Prague community. And we touched upon him in a previous lecture of Yosef Rosheim. Rav Shmelka, I believe, traced his descent from this Zalman Munka. This Rav Yeshaya Halevi had another son, Rav Sheftel, Shabsa Sheftel. This, from him came the Shalah. So, like, it's from these two brothers, like, from the year basically 1492, you know, in the early 1500s, that they traced themselves, but it goes back a long ways. But this Rav Shmuel Shmelka, I believe the Bosna Rebbe traces his descent back to Rav Shmelka of Nikolsburg. So at that time, says he was he was a Rav first in Poland, and this is a Rychowal, and later on in Galicia and Sinev, and then he went to Moravia to Nikolsburg. So this is the Chosa originally became a Talmud. He was a Rav. He was one of the leading Hasidic leaders, you know, not as a Rebbe, you know, of followers, but he was a brilliant scholar, and to his Talmidim in the yeshiva, he had a very strong influence. One of the Talmidim, one of the students of Rav Shmelka, was Rav Levi Yitzchak, who was the famed Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev, which we covered in a previous lecture. Rav Shmelka took Rav Yaakov Yitzchak under his wing and brought him to his Rebbe, Rav Doiv Ber, the Maggid of Mizrich, the leader of the Hasidic movement of the time. This is how a fellow student of his, Rav Shloim of Kashinov, one of the great Gaonim, one of the great Torah scholars of Poland, who was also a student in the yeshiva by Rav Shmelka, at the same time, described his colleague, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak, in those days. They were both young men. And he says, at that time, when I first came to Nikolsburg, I met the holy Rav, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak, who later became the Rebbe of Lublin. He came from Landshut, and he, like I, was married for some 2 years. He would sit in the yeshiva in an unassuming place, and in contrast to the other Bochrim students, he didn't ask the Rebbe, this is Shmelka, any questions. Except for looking at his Rebbe, he didn't look outside of his four cubits, his Dalet Amos, and always walked with his eyes towards the ground. I did see, however, that the Rebbe Rav Shmelka was very fond of him. Many times I thought of devising some means of discovering his precise level of scholarship. Once he came over to me and asked me to explain to him the pshat, the meaning of a certain Tosfos. I understood that he was a giant of Torah scholarship, as the Tosfos was truly enigmatic. I had studied, however, under someone who was an expert in the entire Talmud, and he had taught me all of the Tosfos. You can imagine what kind of person this is. With the commentary of the Marsha, and we went through all of the difficult sections. I had integrated all of his teachings with Hashem's help, and as a result, I told him the correct explanation. Afterwards, he told me, Yasher Kechacha, thank you, and he left. I didn't have the merit of ever hearing anything from him. And he continued on. He was connected, Dovak, to Hashem in an extraordinary manner, and his face was radiant with joy. After 2 years, he told me he was planning to return home, and we both went to our Rebbe to receive permission to take leave of him. He blessed us and granted us permission. Rav Yaakov Yitzchak then asked him, please tell me what I should be studying in my house. He replied, Sefer Eitz Chaim by Rav Chaim Vital. Which is, basically, he was saying, with his talent, he should devote himself to the study of Kabbalah. It's interesting, the author of this, Rav Shlomo of Kashanov, also asked of his, the Rav Shmuel, what should I be studying? He said, study Gemara Rashi Tosfos. From Nikolsburg, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak returned to his wife's hometown of Landshut. Although it seems that he was close to the various tzaddikim of that generation, Rav Mechel Zlotchev, Rav Levi Yitzchak Barditchev, when he was still the Rav in Pinsk. At the time he was the Rav in Pinsk. We studied through his lifetime. And then afterwards he went to Ukraine, to Barditchev. And Rav Moshe is Peshevorsk. His main Rebbe was Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk, who held Rav Yaakov Yitzchak in the highest regards, as we see in the following passage from the Sefer Oyel Elimelech. And this is on top of page 3. And the author says, I heard from Rav Shlomo Lich, the Av Bezdin of Piask, that when the Rebbe, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak, was still in Landshut, he would often visit Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk. Whenever he would come, Rav Elimelech would run to him and say, Baruch Haba. Imagine the esteem that he held him in. As Rav Elimelech grew older, it became increasingly harder for him to attend to the needs of all of those who flocked to him. This is how one of the stellar Hasidic figures of the 19th century, Rav Shlomo of Radomsk, described the situation. And here it's on paragraph E. There's a tzaddik whose sanctity is so intense that it's impossible for someone who has the slightest spiritual flaw caused by some uncorrected sin to come close to him. It is well known that it was not possible for visitors to speak to our master, the man of God, Rav Elimelech Zatzal. This is in his old age. It was the Torah which permeated his very being that made him so agitated. It's really quoting from a Gemara in Tainus and Davdalit. But at that point, he was the person that everyone was supposed to go to, Rav Elimelech, and he really didn't have, already on his level, he really couldn't go down already to the level to tolerate the people that came to him. As a result, Rav Elimelech sent many of those who came to him to Landshut, to his beloved Rav Yaakov Yitzchak. Because of the combination of Rav Elimelech's reluctance, or perhaps inability, to immerse himself in the material problems of the throngs of those who came to him, as well as the vibrant and magnetic personality of Yaakov Yitzchak and his evident psychic abilities, the Chosid began to eclipse his master, as many Hasidim stopped coming to Rav Elimelech altogether. This unexpected turn of events caused tremendous mental anguish to Rav Elimelech, who felt, and rightfully so, that he had so much to give the Hasidim who are now exclusively coming to the Chosid. And he sent his son, this is according to the accounts, Rebbe Lazar, to ask the Chosid to retire into private life, so that he, Rebbe Elimelech, could minister to his Hasidim's needs. The Chosid felt, I believe, that because of Rebbe Elimelech's changed relationship with his Hasidim, as we quoted from Shlomo Radomsk, he would be doing his Hasidim a disservice if they stopped coming to him And he returned to, says, and if they would stop to come, and returned to Lizhensk. And therefore he refused to give up his calling. And Shnelzer, you know, says, what happened here? This only caused increased anguish to Rabbi Elimelech. Eventually, after experiencing tremendous pressure from Rabbi Elimelech and his close disciples, Rav Mendel of Rimanov, and Rabbi Shua Heschel of Apta, to relinquish his position, Rabbi Yaakov Yitzchak moved out of Galicia entirely. First he moved to another city in Galicia, it didn't work out. You know, and moved far away to the city, says, of Chekhov in Poland, not far from Lublin. Soon, Chekhov became a new center of Hasidus, which only increased after the death of Rabbi Elimelech in 1787 and the refusal of his brother Rabbi Zisha to succeed him, which we quoted in the last lecture, and which is quoted here on page 3. Eventually, through the influence of the head of the community in Lublin, Ephraim Zalman Margolius, not to be confused with the Goyen of Brod in Galicia with the same name, the Choyza moved to the more populous community of Lublin, the city which the Choyza is more closely identified. The following amazing story describes how Ephraim Zalman Margolius, you know, of Lublin became a chosid of the Choyza. And this is Stam, an amazing story, which again really testifies to his psychic ability. He was a true, the Choyza was really a true psychic. He was a really true clairvoyant. This is on page 4. When war broke out between Russia and Poland in the year 1794, the daughter of Ephraim Zalman Margolius, the head of the Jewish community of Lublin, together with her husband and their small son, were in Warsaw. But by his renowned relative by marriage, Berko Bergson, we're going to study him soon, the son of Shmuel Zhibitkover. When news reached Lublin of the Russian conquest of Warsaw, this is the 17th, you have to realize that Russia eventually, I mean, together really with the other powers, just like we know of the, you know, the famous, the secret accord between the Ribbentrop and Molotov, you know, and right in the eve of World War II, where they really divide, they partitioned Poland, and they took over and took it over. Basically, this is an old story. And Poland was, in the end of the 1700s, Poland became obliterated. It went into a little bit into being after Napoleon's conquest. They created the Duchy of Warsaw. But again, after Napoleon's defeat, Poland ceased to be. But it became a province of, at least part of Poland became a province of Russia. 1794 marked the year, I mean, it was really between 1794 and 1796, when Russia conquered Poland. So the Cossacks came to Warsaw, really, and they came to the Jewish suburb of Praga, and they started massacring the populace, of course, the Jews. So when news reached Lublin of the Russian conquest of Warsaw and the masses of its Jewish population, this is the massacre of its Jewish population by the Cossacks, Ephraim Zalman was beside himself with misgivings concerning the welfare of his daughter. I mean, his daughter was there, his son-in-law, his grandchildren. Ephraim, who is not a chosid, asked Rav Moshe, this is Yotches, says, to travel, says, to our master, the clairvoyant, the Choyza, who lived at the time in Chekhov, to inquire about his daughter's welfare. Rav Moshe told him, so he said, you travel. He said, let's travel together. He says, I don't want to go myself. When our master read the note, I mean, the kvittel, he got up from his seat, drew near, says, to the window, and said, I mean, he saw this vision, on Reb Shmuel's head is shining a great life. And this is Reb Shmuel, this is Zhibitkover, for he has saved thousands of Jews from death. The story was, he was the wealthiest man in Warsaw. He took 2 barrels of coins. Either one version, they're both gold coins. Another version, one was gold and one was silver. And he said the smaller amount, it was gold, it was like one piece of gold. He says, told the Cossacks, for every dead Jewish body you bring, you know, just being thrown on a thing, says, I'll pay you one, like, gold dollar, whatever it is. They were massacred. And for every living one, I'll pay you three. I mean, there's a question what the version was. So they brought him masses of bodies to be buried, and living ones. They stopped killing them. And he gave up his entire fortune. Like everything he had, he gave up. And he saved the Jewish community in Warsaw, and those who died, he made sure that they had Kibbutz Yisrael. They had a kibbutz. So this is what he said. He sees a light. This is the vision he had. It's shining a great light for you. Save thousands of Jews from death. Your daughter and son-in-law are fine. From that time on, Reb Ephraim became a fervent chosid of our master, together with his son-in-law, Reb Meir, who is referred to in Lublin by his father-in-law's name, Reb Meir Reb Zalman's. What was it like to be with the chosid of Lublin? The following is a first-person account of Sukkos in Lublin by one of the Chosid's closest followers, Rabbi Yehuda Leib of Zakelkov. This is on the bottom of page 4. Once I spent the Yom Tov, the holiday of Sukkos, with that man of God, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak Zal. Right before Hallel, he left for the Sukkah in order to make the bracha over the Arba Minim. By Chassidim for sure, other people, like right afterwards, they get, they make the bracha, and some go out to the Sukkah, according to the Arizal. I mean, there's a skula to go to make the bracha of the Arba Minim, of the four varieties in the Sukkah. All the congregants, including myself, this is what he was writing with Yehuda Levi Zakolko, followed him out to the Sukkah. The tzaddik was trembling with fright before making the bracha, displaying a tremendous sense of urgency and making pronounced bodily movements. He's like shaking. This preparation lasted for about an hour. The throngs that were looking, were looking at each other, for they thought that this was the essence of the ceremony. And they imagined that they were reaching great levels of yira, the fear of God. They too shook with trembling and sweat in a manner which they felt to be appropriate. I, however, sat on a bench and didn't attempt to make this non-essential ceremony into something essential. I just waited until the confusion and fright came to an end, and I stood up to get a good look at the way the Chosid uttered his bracha. There is no way to describe the great spiritual level which he reached the time he made the bracha. To become a Hasidic master, like the Chosid, spending the bulk of his waking hours attending to the needs of the thousands that came to them, entailed a tremendous sacrifice. As for those who were learned, as one of their life's true loves. I mean, you're speaking, many of the Hasidic Rebbes, you learn their life, they studied in yeshiva for a long time, and they were really great scholars before they took on the position of being a Rebbe. For them, the study of Torah, which was really one of their life's, their true love, had to be shunted to a side. In the following, the quotation, which is an approbation to the work Tzoin Kodeshim, a publication, a major work on the often neglected Seder Kodeshim, the Talmudic order dealing with sacrifices, the Chosid shares some of his intimate life with us. Here on the top of page 5. When I was young, I had a desire to compose a commentary to Seder Kodeshim. And it continues on afterwards, because of the pressing demands of the Jewish community, those who came to me for advice and others who came to me for my prayers and intercession, it became impossible for me to devote myself to that project. And I was afraid to push them away, as Hashem had assisted me in my efforts to benefit the Jewish community. But he was writing there for this approbation, but still he feels it's such an important thing that people should study this. And this particular sefer, the Tzoin Kodeshim. Although the Chosid describes his advice, prayers, and intercession, he is still most known for what his name tells us, the Chosid, the seer, the one blessed with psychic clairvoyance. To give you a sense about those abilities, I'd like to quote from the writings of one of his great disciples, Ritzvi Hirsch Elimelech Shapiro Dinov, the founder of the dynasty of Munkach. You know, think of the Munkach Rebbe, He's the founder of the dynasty. And he's the author of the much acclaimed Sefer, says B'nai Yisoschar. And he, incidentally, was a nephew, says, of the Rebbe Reb Elimelech. And he says in two works. One is this Igra de Pirka, and the other is Igra de Kala. Then Igra de Pirka writes, "Our eyes beheld the revered Admor, the holy Rav, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak Zal, as he was reading the names of the people who wrote to him. He would concentrate using his holy clairvoyant powers and sense where the actions of these people were pure and correct, or whether the opposite, God forbid." As he could just reading their kvittel, he could tell who they were. And this is in Igra de Pirka. In the Sefer Igra de Kala, he writes, "The first 12 days of Nisan, the days that the Nisim, the princes of the tribes, brought their karbonis, contained with themselves the power of the entire 12 months of the year. Each day represents a month. Every day, during the first days of Nisan, the revered Admor, the holy Rav, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak, would write down, using his holy clairvoyant powers, what would occur during the whole month, which that day represented." In other words, on the first day, which would represent Nisan, he would write down, he would have a vision of what the future events of that month. And the second day of Nisan, he would have a vision of what would be with Iyar, or the second month. And he'd keep on all 12 days, he would write predictions, what he saw, what would occur during that year. As is well known within our holy group, the year that he was asked to join the Heavenly Academy, in the month of Menachem Av, and that's when he only wrote up to the month of Menachem Av. He saw what would occur to that point, like, you know, from the 5th of Nisan. Afterwards he stopped writing. This fact is well known. History has an odd way of repeating itself. Just as the Chayza broke off from his Rebbe, Reb Elimelech, causing him much untold anguish, so too did one of the Chayza's most learned, brilliant, and gifted Hasidim, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak Pshederborj, and later Pshischa, who's commonly known as the Yid, or Yehudi HaKadosh, the Holy Jew, break off from his Rebbe, the Chayza. According to one account, Reb Elimelech predicted it. You know, he told them that if you maintain that independent stance, the same thing's going to happen to you. The difference between them, however, is that the Chayza faithfully continued on the tradition of his Rebbe, Reb Elimelech. Whereas the Yid HaKadosh was the founder of a whole new school of Hasidic thought, which in effect repudiated the approach of his master. This next section is devoted to his story. To give you a sense of the esteem in which the Yid HaKadosh, the Holy Jew, was held, let me quote to you from his epitaph. This is on page 6. "By the name of Yehudi," which is Jew, Yid, he was called the Heilige Yid, you know, the Yid HaKadosh, "was he known throughout the world because of his great sanctity and purity. The congregation of Israel gathered around him to learn the fear of Hashem and his Torah. They were afraid to draw close to him as his face radiated light like that of the sun in his full brightness. Through the power of his holy clairvoyance did he bestow the light of his fear of God and his Torah to all who came to take shelter under the shade of his roof. He knew the secrets of the Torah, and all of the mysteries of the wisdom were revealed to him. He was a pure tzaddik, saint, through his divine service and his fear of God. He was a goyin amongst goyinim in his Torah and wisdom. Only a wise man and prophet can truly assess and sing his praises. His merit will continually protect us. The radiance of the light of Israel continue to shine, will bring an overflow of goodness to the house of Israel through his immense sanctity. Behold, he was the Rav, the great divine luminary, the Tzaddik, who was the foundation of the world, the master of the entire diaspora, the most esteemed of the Lion of God, temple, the lamp of Israel, the righteous pillar, the pride of the generation, the Holy One of Hashem, the revered and holy Rav Yaakov Yitzchak." He had the same name of his Rebbe, who is called by all the HaYehudi, this is the Jew, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. May his soul be bound up with the soul of life. He passed away on the 3rd of Chol HaMoed Sukkos, 5574, which was 1813. The Yid HaKadosh was born around the year 1765 in the town of Przeworsz in Poland. His father, Reb Osher, was the Magid, the preacher of the town, who had previously acted as the Rav in the city of Gruydysk. He was a tremendous Talmud Chacham, Torah scholar, and was descended from a long line of rabbinic scholars. His son, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak, the Yid HaKadosh, was a rare prodigy. Tremendous scholar of intellect, and a deeply modest, spiritual, and kind individual. After studying in the yeshiva in his hometown, he eventually came to the city of Apta, where he studied under the Gaon Rav Arya Leib Halpern, who had previously been his Rosh Yeshiva in Przeworsz. After a few years, Rav Halpern left Apta to become the Rav of Sochachov. Rav Yaakov Yitzchak, his outstanding Talmud student, became his successor. His brilliance, it seems, even dazzled the famed Rabbi Akiva Eiger. It was during this period of his life that he fell under the influence of Rav Moshe Leib of Sasov, who resided in Apt at the time, one of the legendary figures of Hasidism, who was a former Talmud of Rav Shmelka and Rav Elimelech. It was then that Rav Yaakov Yitzchak secretly became a Chassid. It seems that around this time, probably due to his great humility, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak decided to give up his position as Rosh Yeshiva, head of the yeshiva, which was really an advanced school, you know, on a university level, and became a simple malama, teacher of children. After Moshe Leib left Apta for Sasov, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak became close to the new Rav of Apta, Rav Rom Yeshua Heschel, one of the foremost disciples of Rabbi Elimelech. As his connection to Hasidus deepened, he met Reb David of Lelov, a former disciple of Rav Elimelech and now a close disciple of the Chosa. The Bosna Rebbe, by the way, is also related to the Lelov. It was Reb David who convinced Reb Yaakov Yitzchak to make the journey to Lublin to meet the Chosa. His connection with Reb David of Lelov didn't cease after the Yid HaKadosh went to Lublin. The Yid greatly admired Reb David and looked at him as his Rebbe, his mentor in Avos Yisroel, and loving another Jew. Eventually, so this is the Rav Yaakov Yitzchak, the Yid, and Reb David Lelov became Muchutonim, related through marriage, as the Yid's daughter married Reb David's son, Reb Moshe of Lelov. As soon as the Yid HaKadosh came to Lublin, the Chosa recognized the Yid's greatness, as did the Yid, the Chosa's. Over time, their bond became even closer as the Chosa unofficially appointed the Yid to be the teacher of Hasidus to the best and brightest of those who came to Lublin. The young scholars and Rabbonim, says, who came to seek wisdom and inspiration. They came to the Chosa, and the Chosa sent them to the Yid HaKadosh, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak. But all during this time, the Yid continued to study the Talmud and its commentaries with great depth and diligence, as attested from the following accounts. Here on page 6 in the bottom, this is from the Sefer Nefleis HaYehudi. I heard from the holy mouth of the holy Rav of Simcha Bunim Pshischa, this is his greatest Talmud, the Yid HaKadosh, regarding the Rebbe of Lublin, you know, the Chosa, that he hid his true self from the world so that they wouldn't see the high spiritual level that he had attained. Now, you know, there's, I think even the Sefer L'Chazon Ish, that a true Godel, you know, truly a great man, you really don't know his greatness. I mean, there's a public persona and there's a private persona. I guess with all his miracles and all his fervency, they saw a certain part of the Chosa, but there was something much greater, which was hidden. The Rav, the Yehudi Zal, hid himself through his pshatim and populim, was always saying Torah, which he continually told those who had come to him. So the persona that he projected was of a great scholar. But there was another level beyond that, which he hid. This is the next quote is from the Sefer Mor Eina HaGoyla, which is really a biography of the Chedushei Arim. Rav Yitzchak Meir is originally from Warsaw, and then Ger, he became the first of the dynasty, the Ger Rebbes. And this Mor Eina HaGoyla is the biography of his life, and it touches upon the lives of the people that he gained from. So he quotes here from Rav HaGoyin Reb Psachya Hornblass, a blessed memory, who was a dayan and Moritz Tzedek, rabbinic judge and legal authority in Warsaw, said that he had heard the following story from the holy rabbi Rav Yaakov of Radzamin. After the death of our holy master of Kotsk, when our master, the author of the Chedushei Arim Zatzal, began to lead his holy congregation, when the Chedushei Arim became the Rebbe, in 1859, the Kotzke Rebbe was Nifter. And it seems the majority of the Hasidim wanted the Rim, Rav Yitzchak Meir, to become his successor, which he did. So when he began to lead, up until that, he was a Rosh Yeshiva. Like really, to advance things, the Chedushei Arim was one from the Gedolim in Poland. And he taught, you know, Talmud. He was a Rosh Yeshiva. So when he began to lead his holy congregation, Rav Yaakov of Radzamin, Rav was a colleague of his, also one of the Talmidim, if you have Rav Simcha Bunim of Pshischa, and later of the Kotzker, he came to visit him. Our master Zatzal, referring to the Rim, complained to him that leading a community took away from his study of Nigla, Talmud. He saw that one needs two separate senses, chushim, in order to lead a Hasidic congregation. A sense for the revealed Torah, Talmud, and a sense for Hasidus, the esoteric Torah. It basically is, it's hard to do two things at once. So at least you have to shut off one to do the other. And it's a problem of keeping both at the same time. Our master concluded that only the holy Yehudi, Zatzal, the Yid HaKadosh, merited that neither one of these senses were diminished by the other. He was known for his unusual kindness, fear of God, and spiritual power, which are tested, this is by the following. And he said, this is regarding his, just to give you a taste of the Yid's chesed, his kindness. And it's really reminiscent, there's a similar vort, a similar idea from Yisrael Salanter. And there's a whole similarity, really, as we're going to see, between the school of thought developed by the Yid HaKadosh and later on, and the school of Musar developed by Yisrael Salanter. Where the focus in both of them, as we're going to see, was on individual perfection, and character perfection. And he says, everything that Hashem created in this world was made in order to bring him honor. This is from, this is a Sefer Beis Yaakov, from Yaakov Aron, this is of Alexander. He says, even the worst character traits were created by him for that purpose. For each one of them can be used to serve the creators, as well known. I heard the following in the name of the Yehudi Zatzal. What benefit is there in heresy, God forbid, to be a koifer, not bekoiris? He said that a heretical attitude is beneficial in the fulfillment of charity, giving tzedakah. When it comes to you, you have to be a maimon. You have to believe Hashem's going to take care of me. All the worst things in the world are for the best. Says when it comes to somebody else, you have to be convinced that the poor man may die if you don't provide for him. Like when it comes to the other person, don't prav already, says, you know, amunim betochen. He needs your help. Pretend there is no God, no one's going to help him. If it's not you, it's nobody. So to have even the attitude of apokursis, which is not, but that attitude should be used when it comes to tzedakah. No, but he was known as a tremendous bal chesed, a bal tzedakah. It's interesting, the Yehudi HaKadosh had no teeth, all his teeth fell out. One could, I don't think there's any dentists in the crowd here, But it's just an interesting insight here. This is from the Sefer Mor Einei HaGoyla. Not so much about his dental care, but about his what the person was. A trusted person said that he heard the following directly from our master, Rav Yitzchak Meir of Ger. He said, the world is making a mistake when they say that the reason the Yehudi's teeth fell out was due to his asceticism. Like he used to fast all the time. So, you know, because you're lacking the nutrients, whatever it is, it develops problems. I know that it's not so. It didn't come from his fasting and self-denial. All of his teeth fell out because when he said those two words, Boruch Ata, you know, blessed are you, Hashem, when he would just picture he's speaking to Hashem, with that fear and trembling, his teeth fell out. Whether and from a dental view it happened or not is really, you know, immaterial. But it gives you a sense of his Yirah Shemayim. What it was is with how the Yiddish Kaddish said a bracha. And again, we quote here from the Sefer Meir. This is Meir Reina Goyla. Is our master, the author of Chedush Arim, said in the name of the Yehudi that he ordered his descendants to never boast that they were descended from him. Again, when we read these things, it's important we don't necessarily, you know, he heard from him or heard from him. The important thing is not to have, if we're, you know, convinced this is exactly what they said in those words, but it gives you a sense of, you know, who the person was. Because only says, he ordered that his descendants never to boast, the Yehudi, that they were descended from him. Only at the time they were involved in making a match, a shidduch, for one of their descendants, could they pride themselves about the following three things about the Yiddish Kaddish. One, from the time that he reached intellectual maturity, the Yid, he never ceased from picturing the divine name from before his eyes. There's no tzaddikim. They always picture the letters Yud and He and Vav and He. It's always in front of them. It says it, through his whole life, he pictured. He can't picture Hashem, but he pictured the name. Two, he was fit to communicate divine prophecy, had the generation so merited. Evidently, he felt he was also a clairvoyant. You know, he wasn't. But he felt he Hashem had blessed him with this. Had the door merited, he would have been a Novi. And three, through the power of his studies and discourses, he was able to annul a negative decree. He felt that his brachas were brachas that had been made to stand for 70 years. I mean, it's a lifetime of a person. Our master used to say that just speaking about the Yehudi's sanctity and greatness has the miraculous power to bring one closer to the fear of Hashem. There are many titles that have been given various saints and scholars over the years. You have to admit, though, that Rav Yaakov Yitzchak's title or nickname, Der Yid, the Holy Jew, is highly unusual. Many of the theories of how he got to be called by that name, one of them, which certainly has some truth, is that since Rav Yaakov Yitzchak shared the same name as his Rebbe, the Choyza, who also was Rav Yaakov Yitzchak Horvitz, it was considered to be disrespectful for his Rebbe, you know, that the person should always be called by his name. The Rambam rules, you know, that you don't call another person by the name of the Rebbe. You avoid it. It was necessary, therefore, to be called by some other name, you know, instead of Yaakov Yitzchak. But why was he called Der Yid, the Jew? The following is a list of various insights into the character and life of the Yid that it would perhaps justify his being named Der Yid. And his quote on page 8, paragraph E. Our master of Nachum Mendel of Kotzitzal said in the name of the Holy Yehudi that every single day when he would recite the Bracha Shaloi Asani Goy, he would feel being transformed from being a non-Jew to becoming a Jew. He was so appreciative that Hashem had made him a Jew. You know, so that's one theory. That's what he wanted to be called, just Der Yid. He felt that was the greatest compliment. A second thing is the following statement. This is from the, again, Meir Einei HaGoyla. The first one is from the Sefer Emes V'Emunah, which is a collection of sayings from the Kotzke Rebbe. Okay, and this is now from Mary and Agoyla. The following statement of our master, this, again, this Chiddush Arim, is well known. The reason he was called Yehudi is based upon a passage in the Gemara Megillah in 13a, which states that the reason Mordechai was called Yehudi, it's really very timely here, is because he repudiated idolatry. For anyone who denies idolatry is called Yehudi. Our master said that it refers to someone who not only repudiates idolatry itself, but anything remotely connected to idolatry. For instance, the Talmud states that anyone who harbors anger is considered an idolater. Similarly, there's a statement that anyone who's prideful is considered an idolater. This also applies to other repulsive character traits. The holy Yehudi Zatzal was extremely careful to guard himself from any bad character trait to the utmost extent that it was possible within human limits. That's why he was called Yehudi, for he repudiated idolatry and anything connected to it. In a similar but really different vein, this is taken from the Sefer Derech Tzadikim, the name of Meir Shalom of Kalshin. He says the reason he merited to be called Yehudi is because his name is indicative of one's level of faith. See, the Chiddush Arim's stress was in his character refinement. Here he's saying the stress is his just simple faith. He trusted Hashem. As our sages said, why was Mordechai called Yehudi? Because he reputed idolatry. For anyone who denies idolatry is referred to as Yehudi. Even though the holy Yehudi was a tremendous genius, nonetheless, he wasn't involved in any philosophical inquiries. His entire approach and his studies were based upon faith. So he had like the emunah pshuta, the simple faith, that's Yehudi. The word Yehuda has the four letters of Hashem's name. Yud, K, Vav, K, plus the Dalet. And it's also, it's like Hoda, your Moda, you admit to Yud, K, Vav, K, to Hashem. And finally, we quote over here, this is an amazing work that came out from Aaron Marcus. Aaron Marcus was a Jew from Germany. He was an intellectual, historian, a linguist, who embraced Hasidus. And he wrote a book, Hasidismus it was called, but it's called in Hebrew, Sefer Hasidus. And he writes, he quotes from Shlomo HaKohen of Radomsk, which we had quoted before, related that his father once went with him to the Pshischa, to the Yehudi, in the year 1810, when he, Rav Shlomo, was 9 years old. So he was a little boy when he went to Pshischa. The Yehudi gave his Torah discourse by the tish, the table, with a very great emotion. He turned to a certain guest from Russia, a disciple of Baruch of Mezhebish, the grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, may their merit protect, and said to him, your Rebbe is happy with himself today for having grasped a new spiritual concept. When you come back home, tell him that I'm already familiar with that concept for a long time. Because he was a clairvoyant. Afterwards, he recited the last verse of Koheles, which says, quote, in conclusion, everything has been heard. Fear God and keep his mitzvahs, for this is the whole duty of man. That's the pasuk. And the Yehudi said, the meaning of the verse is that after grasping all the concepts that one is capable of grasping, and after achieving all of the possible spiritual levels one is capable of achieving, a person should begin to become a simple Jew. Like, Es Elokim Yiras, you just fear God. You could understand this, you have to realize you understand nothing. To be a simple Jew. And he says, and there's theorized that because of that attitude, he was comfortable, just call me Yid. The times in which the Yid lived, especially towards the end of his life, were very tumultuous. Napoleon conquered Poland and set up a Polish state, which he named the Grand Duchy of Warsaw. With it came ideas and ideals were previously unknown to Polish Jewry. The original fervor of Hasidism as a whole had in a certain sense declined, as the focus was less on the individuals we stated before, and more on the masses and their connection to the Rebbe. In addition, there was a strong sense of messianic longing and fervor. In fact, the Chosah spent the end of his life trying to bring Mashiach. It was in this atmosphere that the Yehudi, though still a close chosid of the Chosah, became the leader of a new movement within the movement, which stressed personal growth and integrity, rejection of material values, and a new stress upon Talmudic scholarship as part of the fulfillment of the life of a chosid. He felt the time was short to act before Jewry either became infected with the new ideas of Western culture, which would bring the ultimate decline of Hasidus, or else Mashiach would have to come to save them. In this atmosphere, we can better understand the following quote from Shlomo of Radomsk, here on page 9. Our master, the Yehudi Zal of Shishko, is quoted having said, "Repent, repent, hurry and repent, for the time is short and the redemption is not going to be delayed." One of the hallmarks of the Yid and his successor was their stress on truth. Not only being careful to tell the truth to others, but also to be true to oneself. And it's interesting, the quote is often quoted on top of page 10. The author of the Chiddush Arim said, in the name of the Holy Yehudi, may his merit protect us, that the seal, as the Gemara says in Shabbos and Nun Hei Amud Aleph in 55a, the seal of the Holy One, blessed be He, is truth. Like that's his, like you sign it. Like emes. Why is that? Because no one could forge it. For if they forge it, it's no longer true. Only Hashem could write emes. But the idea of emes was really one of the great hallmarks of his movement. As the Yid, who already had a large following of students, sent him by the Chosah, began to assert his independent mode of thought, he moved to the city of Pshischa, where his star disciple of Simcha Binim, lived. This new movement was opposed, even its inception, by many of the devoted followers of the Chosah. They felt that the Yid's stress on Talmudic learning and lofty spiritual values, which could only be fulfilled by a relatively small portion of the populace, would lead to the abandonment of the majority of Jewry and a repudiation of the Chosah's approach of uplifting all Jews, even the most simple. They also viewed with alarm how the Yid HaKodesh was attracting the cream of the young generation of Hasidim, the brightest of the Talmudic scholars, depleting the ranks of the followers of the Chosah. Furthermore, they also observed with alarm a new innovation which the Yid Institute in Pshischa, davening praying later than the time which is defined by Halacha. This was a major point of contention that continued on long after the death of the Yid and through the lifetime of his disciples. To give you a feeling of the issue here, I present two views. First, from the Yid. And this is, you know, this is from the Sefer Kol Mavasser, which is the Torah of the Yid's Simcha Bunim Pshischa. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Once Rav Simcha Bunim, may his merit protect us, was asked regarding his custom of praying after the proper time. He said, in the name of the Holy Yehudi, the Yid HaKadosh, there are specific limbs within the body which still remain asleep after a person has been aroused from a slumber. Prayer has to be performed in fulfillment of the verse, all my bones shall say, Kol Atzmoisa Tamarna. Therefore, he waits until all of them have become aroused. In other words, I'm not awake yet. I can't daven. Not all of me is awake. This is basically the time was spent in concentration getting ready to daven. It wasn't sure they woke up late. They really spent it on preparing a meditation, whatever it is, to get into the right mood to daven. On occasion, he related that Remeir, says Zecher Tzadik Kodesh Levracha, says of Apta, asked him about the lateness of prayer, and he replied, "It is written in the Siddur, always let a person, you know, Leomir says, Yerushimayim says, Beseis of a Goli, fearing, you should, let a person be God fearing privately and publicly, acknowledge the truth, speak the truth within his heart, and arise early and proclaim." You know. So he says, someone who possesses all of these traits, who's a real Yerushimayim, can arise early and proclaim, pray early in the morning. As if you don't have it, You can daven a little later. The words of the wise find grace. This is the Sefer Koh Mavasa. On the other hand, I quote now from one of his critics, the great Rebbe and close disciple of the Chayza, Rav Tolly of Rupschitz, who was, besides being great in his own right, he was the Rebbe Reb Chaim Tzanzer, old Tzanzer dynasty. And he says, you know, Veschanan al Hashem Be'ez Ahi, and I pleaded with Hashem at that time. The verse states, at that time and not any time. This teaches us that the person shouldn't say, I don't have the proper frame of mind to daven, and I won't daven right now, but only when I get into the mood. Then I'll daven properly and correctly. Rather, a person should daven during the proper time, no matter what the circumstances. The truth is that neither the Yid nor his successors, who were great tzaddikim and who otherwise meticulously followed halacha, really answer the charges against them by their adversaries. Like they're all chassidish pshetla. After all, the halacha, the law is clear that davening has to be done with a certain defined time. It seems to me that the reason for this new innovation of a long preparation time and ultimately a late davening was based upon their assessment that that juncture in history, the very existence of Judaism, was endangered by the attractions of secular society and the siren call of equal rights and acceptance by non-Jewish society. We know of the new many communities already in the 19th century which succumbed to the Haskalah of the secular enlightenment. I mean, already by the 19th century, Prague, the great pillar, the great Jewish community, was already a secular city. Without developing a core of truly spiritual individuals who would inspire others by example, where davening would truly become a spiritual experience, there was a real and justified fear that Judaism would atrophy, and the best and brightest of Jewry would become attracted to the Haskalah, the secularism. I believe that by invoking the principle of Eis Lasis Lashem, in times of emergency, minor adjustments may be made to halacha under very strict guidelines to preserve the very spiritual existence of the Jewish people. The Yid and his successors made the decision to act in this manner. They felt that they had to reinfuse the davening. If there wasn't an attraction to being frum, it was just a matter of rote. So it's no longer attractive. So many attractions out there. Davening had to be attractive. And to be attractive, it had to be worked on. And if it meant the davening late, so be it. But it was a shaila of the basically the destruction of the Jewish people. One prime example of the use of this principle was putting into writing the Mishnah and Talmud, the oral law, Torah Shebal Peh, which was only written down in order to ensure so that it not be lost, a topic we discussed some years ago. Because of the nature of this decision, that reasoning was never fully divulged. I mean, after all, it could open up a Pandora's box. Well, you know, want to change this and that. I mean, we know how many movements, you know, in good faith did this and basically ultimately gutted and destroyed Judaism. But nonetheless, the new stress on kavana and integrity in prayer, which the Yid and his disciples viewed as essential to Jewish spiritual survival, took precedence, in their view, over the halacha regarding the limitations of time. One could argue in hindsight their view actually did increase closeness to Hashem, invigorated the movement, and eventually was no longer necessary, was abandoned, as even those Hasidim who consider themselves the heirs of the Yid's movement are meticulous with the times of davening. By the time the Chedushei Harim became the Rebbe, he already reverted back to the halachic norm. In the midst of his revolution, the Yid died in Sukkos in 1813, in the lifetime of his master, the Chayza, who died in Tisha B'Av in 1815. After the Yid's death, most of his followers chose the Yid's prime disciple, Rav Simcha Bunim of Pshischa, to be his successor. Of all of the great Hasidic leaders of that time, there was no one more qualified than Rav Simcha Bunim to lead Jewry against the imminent danger of Haskalah, of secularism. As a chassid from Poland, Rav Simcha Bunim's background was quite unusual. Rav Simcha Bunim's father, Tzvi Hirsch, was not only a maggid, a preacher, but a person blessed with much clarity and common sense, which he bequeathed to his brilliant son. At an early age, his father sent him to Hungary, to the yeshiva of Rav Yirmiya, in the city of Matisdorf. It seems that during this period he came in contact with Mordechai Bennett, the Rosh Hashiva and Rav of Nicholsburg, Moravia, a man not only for his phenomenal knowledge and clear analysis of the Torah, but also for his broad secular knowledge as well. Hungary, unlike Poland at the time, felt the assimilationist pressures of the Haskalah, and Rav Simcha Bunim learned firsthand of his decimating effects. When he finally returned home at the age of about 26, a much accomplished Torah scholar, he married the daughter of a prominent Jew in Bendin, Poland, and for a time he was supported by his father-in-law as he continued his studies. It was in Bendin that the warm feelings that he had for Hasidus from his youth, after all, his maternal grandfather, Rabbi Yitzchak ben Yomin Wolf of Praga, which was near Warsaw, was a chosid, those feelings only increased as he became close to Rav Moshe Leib of Sasov. Also Rabbi Yisrael, the Maggid of Koshnitz, eventually through the influence of David of Lelov, we see this repeating again, he became close to the Chois of Lublin. It was in Lublin that he met the person who would have the most profound influence over his life, the Yid HaKadosh. After seeing the ravages of secularism amongst Hungarian Jewry, Rav Simcha Bunim was convinced that the only Hasidus could save Jewry from the Haskalah and assimilation. Sometime after his marriage, through the intercession of Rabbi Yisrael of Koshnitz, Rav Simcha Bunim became employed by the Bergson family, one of the wealthiest in all of Poland. Berker Bergson was the son of Shmuel Zibitkover, which we touched. He was the one who saved this Warsaw Jewry. By the way, one of the prime examples of the ravages of assimilation is the Bergson family itself. Berko Bergson's grandson was the famous French philosopher André Henri Bergson. You know, if you're familiar with Elan Vital, is a man who rejected Judaism altogether. As a manager in the Bergson's lumber and forest holdings, Rabunim often traveled to the port city of Gdansk, where he tried to be a positive influence on the many Jewish merchants who came there and who often compromised themselves by experiencing the pleasures of the big city, including, says, the theater. It was said that out of curiosity or his attempt to be Makarev, to bring back to Judaism his wayward brothers, Rabunim himself got a glimpse of the theater and its attractions. Seeing that this business took him away from the main Jewish centers and occupied too much of his precious time, Rav Simcha Bunim gave it up and decided to pursue a degree as a certified pharmacist. You can imagine a Chassidus Rebbe as a certified pharmacist. After receiving his degree, he moved to the city of Pshischa, this is in relative close proximity to his Rebbe in Lublin, which is where, and in Pshischa he opened a pharmacy. We don't have a clear chronology of his life, but we do have records of Rav Simcha Bunim being a member of the Chevra Kedisha Pshischa in the year 1793, when he was 28. So it would seem, evidently, he didn't work for the Bergson family for too long. Regarding the wisdom that he learned by being a pharmacist, we quote on page 11, which is very cute. In the bottom here, in paragraph B, Rav Simcha Bunim used to say, through my knowledge of medicine, I learned to heal the Jewish soul. Any medication which needs to be weighed by an accurate scale has to be administered in an exact dose. Even an extra drop of medication can cause irreparable damage. And even most certainly a drop of pride has the power to destroy and contaminate a Jewish soul. He also added, just as one has to be meticulous with the correct combination of ingredients that make up a medication so that they heal the body and are not injurious, so too one has to be meticulous when it comes to offering a remedy for the ills of the soul. Although the Choyza heaped honors upon Rav Simcha Bunim, he was the Rebbe's Baal Tokeya. He blew the shofar for him on Rosh Hashanah and showered him with much love and affection. Rabunim found his true Rebbe in the Yid HaKadosh and the approach of engaging the intellect and perfecting one's integrity in all aspects of life. After the death of the Yid, Rav Simcha Bunim became the Rebbe of this new movement, and under him, it veered even further away from the traditional Hasidic movement. In their stress of the intellect and of complete sincerity. They found fault in anyone who didn't meet their exacting standards, which brought about, it seems, a denigration among at least some of his Hasidim, of the other Rebbes and their Hasidim, and of scholars who didn't meet their standards of studying Torah solely for its own sake. The mystic element, although not denied, was not fully embraced. The only miracles were spoken of Pshischa was the miracle of changing one's personality. The Rebbe became a mentor and teacher, not one's vicarious connection to Hashem. Of course, the opposition to the movement began with the Yid, only intensified under Simcha Bunim. But his numbers grew as the youth of Poland was attracted to this rebellion against the establishment. Instead of rebelling and becoming, says he, irreligious, they rebelled and became Pshischa Chassidim. Yeah. In other words, basically, they rejected everybody and anything, but they became, because we're smarter than everybody else. What Rabbunim of Pshischa did was to channel the winds of rebellion of the new generation towards the excitement of his movement. A movement to bring real intellectual rigor and true sincerity and spirituality to Jewish life. Rabbunim was not a Rebbe in the mainstream mold of Rabbi Elimelech or the Choyza. He was first and foremost a teacher who gave daily shiurim classes to his closest disciples in Talmud, Rambam, Medrash, and the works of the Maral of Prague. And by, in fact, he endowed the Maharal with a popularity that they enjoy to this day, because all of his chassidim, the Kotzker and this, they all studied Maharal, even to the name of Rav Huttner. But it's all because of it. He felt that basically this was a rational form of Kabbalah. The new generation could understand this. He felt that the ideas of the Kabbalah, the Zohar, clothed in the intellectual and rational approach of the Maral, would have the power to counter the thirst among the new generation for a rational approach, which was embodied by the Haskalah. After the death of Reb Simcha Bunim, the movement split into two. Many of the great disciples remained in Pshischa with Reb Bunim's son, Avraham Moshe, but a smaller group of dedicated individuals, including the greatest Talmudic scholars amongst them, Reb Yitzchak Meir, says Alter, says the author of Chiddush Arim, and the founder of the Gera dynasty, they followed the most radical and brilliant of Simcha Bunim's disciples, Rav Menachem Mendel of Tomashov. Within a year after the split within the movement, and as the Simcha Bunim died, Avraham Moshe passed away, and many of his followers joined Rav Menachem Mendel. To this day, the movement, which began with the Yid HaKadosh, is associated with his name and the city which he eventually moved, Kotsk. You can look really at the, you know, when time doesn't allow, this is all the citations that I have here from the Pshischa. But just to give you a sense, again, this is from the Sefer Beis Kotsk, about the attitude they had really towards everything, the critical attitude. Just on page 14, even the sinners of Israel are full of mitzvahs like a pomegranate. So the Gemara really seems to say is a positive thing. They looked at it in their critical as a negative thing. Well, there's so many mitzvahs, why are they still sinners? He says the explanation is that even though a person can be full of mitzvahs like a pomegranate, he's still apt to be a sinner. The reason is because his motives are not acceptable. His mitzvahs are based upon a crumbling foundation. Reb Simcha Bunim, the holy wise man, added the following: the only way of serving Hashem successfully is through wisdom and understanding. An axe will not overpower the Yetzer Hara, nor will screams outwit him. In other words, referring to the ways of other Hasidim. A fool will cook here and only produce a poisonous cereal. He will not meet any success. In the final analysis, what are all the positive commandments of the Torah, if not the commandment, verklig, and those become wise? And what are all the negative commandments, not the commandments, zaynish kenar, don't be a fool. Wisdom and understanding can only be grasped through the study of Torah. Look at the works of the Maral of Prague or any of the medieval Jewish philosophers. They study other Jewish, in Pshischa, they study the other Jewish philosophers as well. the Aristotelian philosophers. It is possible to draw from them an abundance of understanding and knowledge. A river that stops flowing once in 70 years is referred to as an unreliable waters. Wisdom that doesn't draw its source from the wellsprings of eternity from Torah is not wisdom. But basically, he says, he put a tremendous stress upon wisdom, the intellect. And to give you, again, a sense of the difference of the approach between Pshischa, you know, which is the Yid, Simcha Bunim, Kotsk, and the other Hasidus, is the mashal that I quote here on the bottom of page 15. I'll just paraphrase this because of time. The other Hasidus, how would we view the relationship between the Rebbe and the Hasidim of most of the Hasidic movements? We would view it as a tree trunk with branches. There are many branches, thicker, thinner, further away from the main trunk, a branch of a branch, those are that are directly coming off the main trunk. But they're all branches. If they were sever their connection to the trunk, they would dry up. They only exist as an extension of that trunk. That he described was the majority of the Hasidim and their relationship to their Rebbe. Chabad, not today, the original Chabad, which was also an intellectual movement, would be described, the relationship between the Rebbe and the Talmud, is the Rebbe is like a torch. And the Talmud is a candle. So he puts a candle next to the torch, he removes it. The fire that is in the candle now is originally the energy that came from the torch. But it's independent. So they wanted to create independent people that are not totally reliable on the Rebbe. But however, the energy, the light, is the Rebbe's light. It's the light of the teachings of the Rebbe, the Hasidus of the Rebbe. Pshischa, you know, was in view, the Moshe would be a bellows. And the bellows are putting air into coals. The energy has to be within the coals themselves. All the bellows can do is bring in a rush of air, more oxygen, which will cause it to start breaking out into fire. His purpose was not to create clones. His was not to create a Hasidus, a basic, these are my teachings, and now you will spend your life studying my teachings. You have powers within yourself. I'm helping you develop those. It's just like the bellows that put in air into the coals. So they view themselves as a catalyst, you know, not a different form of a Rebbe. It's just interesting. But it really is the closest, this movement, this Polish, is really the closest to the original. There is a story, I don't know how true it is, I can just go as I read this. There's a famous, we really, because of the time, we can't go into it. There was a famous chasana in the year 1820 in Ostila, where there was a great meeting, really, from two great Hasidic lines came together. One of them was the Einikel of Rav Yeshua's Heschel of Apta. He was the eldest of the generation then. His colleagues had already passed away. They viewed him with great respect. There was this whole question of Pshischa, which had already formed a new movement, was to be ostracized and to put into Cherem. Five of the Hasidim of the Rav Simcha Bunim came to represent Rav Simcha Bunim. One of them was Rav Yitzhak Meir of Varsha. They were all blown away by his brilliance and his Yiras Shamayim, and they saw that the Pshischa was not as it was thing. However, says he took him aside. They were very disturbed by the fact is that they davened late, their whole approach. And the story goes as follows, and I can't say if it's true or not, but it's an interesting story. He took him aside, Rav Rami Yeshua Heschel took Rav Yitzhak Meir aside, and they were walking, and he told them the following. All of Hasidus is a detour from the Shulchan Aruch. It was a detour because they couldn't follow. People were crumbling. You had the Amoratzim, you had the Shabtai Tzvi movement. It was a detour to reinvigorate Judaism. It was a slight detour, but it was eventually get them back to the Shulchan Aruch. Pshischa, Yer Mahal, is also a detour, but it's going further away. And I'm not entirely certain that it will lead back to the road. That's a very interesting comment. They view themselves, she said, they are the main road. And all they really are is just invigorating what Judaism always was. We'll conclude this lecture just a few moments with, just to give you just a little hint, because of the time of Menachem Mendel of Kotsk. Even though the name of the lecture devoted to him, it's really the stress is the movement. He was just the final part of this movement. And he just viewed himself as really the most radical, like, of what had begun already from the Yiddish Kaddish of Simcha Bunim. He was born in the city of Gurey near Lublin in the year 1787. If one, you could look at the epitaph as described. He was from the Gedolei Hador. He was a prodigy. But the most important thing in his life was truth. He couldn't stand hypocrisy. He couldn't stand lies. He couldn't stand posturing, even when it came to the study of Torah. We quote here the Sochachover, this is Rebbe Sochachover Goin, the author of the Avnei Nezer, of Ron Bornstein, this is Bornstein, writes that he views his real Rebbe in learning was the Kotzker. He hid everything. One thing that he couldn't stand, you know, he speaks about the different Yetzer Horus. You know, there's desire, there's jealousy. He says on page 18, he says, I swiftly took leave of those two, jealousy and desire. The third challenge of honor, I struggled so fiercely until I imagined that my blood vessels were bursting. He originally came to Lublin, and the Choyza honored him greatly. He saw it was unusual. He ran away from it, and he went to Pshischa, which was really the... he described Rav Yitzchak Meir, what attracted him to Pshischa, or Simcha Bunim, was that he was originally, his mother was really raised by Rav Yisrael of Koshnitz. And as a child, he grew up in Koshnitz. When Koshnitz or Magid was Nifter, he became a chosid of his son, Rav Moshe of Koshnitz. But he felt something lacking. And he was enamored of him, the Koshnitz Rebbe, of his brilliance. And he felt that he's not going to grow under that. And he left. He left the Koshnitzer Magid, Moshe the son, and he went to the Pshischa. And he says, why he went? He says, "Avulin Sherebbe was Olmer Gleten." You know, and they give me a, you know, to a pat. He says, "I was Oistreber in the Oderen." You know what I mean? Who will go and take out the veins? You know, the psalus from me. I want a Rebbe who criticize me. He says, "That's the only way I'm going to grow." And that's how the Kotzker felt. Is basically the stress in Pshischa was for perfection. And it was really, that's why the Choyz embraced the Hasidus. He went at the time of the Yid. He was at the time when the Yid was alive. He came to Lublin, the Kotzker Rebbe. He left the Choyz, went to Pshischa, because he wanted that form which stressed truth, sincerity, and intellectual rigor, says, and personal development. Says, after becoming a Rebbe, after the passing of Simcha Bunim, he decided to initiate the Kotzker, a form of Hasidus even more radical than Simcha Bunim, where truth and only truth would reign. You know, before we continue, it's important that although history has given us the image of a very severe and demanding critic of society and of his own Hasidim, so disgusted was he in the lowly state of his followers that he closed himself up for some 20 years in his study, where he just learned and he meditated, spent time with his family. He rarely ever came out. But his close colleague, Rabbi Yitzchak of Vorka, who was really known for his Avas Yisrael, he really took a different thing. He dealt with the lowly people. The Vorka Chassidim are really the opposite of this criticism. He viewed him, the Kotzker, as the greatest Oyev Yisrael, the one who really loved the Jews. You know, basically, it's the parent who loves the child that disciplines him severely because he sees what could become of him. It was this love and this premonition that Hasidus and Judaism were on the throes of collapse. I mean, shouldn't be taken lightly. On the eve in 1939, on the eve of World War II, if you deal with the youth of Poland, the majority were not from. I mean, he was a very bright person. He was a genius. He saw what was coming. It was that the changes had to be made. The old way, you have to realize, all of Hasidus is a response to the conditions. If you're not responsive, it's like in a business, you're going to fail. There has to be changes. The goals are always the same. You have to be a tzaddik and a Talmud Chacham, but the means have to change based on the environment. And he saw that. And that's why he made such demands. He felt the traditional Hasidus that stressed mysticism and the centrality of the Rebbe were no match for this new challenge. So therefore, says that he felt that this new movement would save Judaism. And he says, and it was a total, it was like a bohemian movement. It was a rejection of all middle class values, wealth, success, honor, and a total embracing of spirituality. And it was really this, he made a radical experiment originally in Tomashev. They lived in extreme poverty, because he says you have to reject wealth. The young Marys left their wives and kids. In the process, this is the extreme pressure was placed on the families of these people. You crazy? In fact, there's one of my things is there was another Rebbe in Tomashov who was really a fierce antagonist to this whole process. He was also a Talmud Chachamim of Lublin. And he instigated that the wives of all these people came en masse to the Kotzker and demand to release their husbands. I mean, it was a whole. They had to leave. This experiment was abandoned. They moved to Kotsk, where he was known. The Kotzker is most known for his sarcastic sayings. You know, just as a mushel, you know, but he hated superstition. You know, the stress on superstition. You know, it says, you know, it's brought in halacha, we don't eat nuts on the first night of Rosh Hashanah. Because the gematria of egois is equal, with the koil is equal to chet, to sin. So he said also, chet is the same gematria as chet. Sin has the same gematria. You know, you're so involved about all these symbols, like, be involved in doing tshuva. You know, so he said sarcastically, chet is also the gematria chet. You know, all the same. You know, he made a comment. You know, about this thing. One of the people adhered to very greatly is the Tzavos Rabbi Yehuda Chosid. You know, he gave his last will and testament to his, you know, to his children. Rabbi Yehuda Chosid is in the 1200s, and many of them are involved in things which are mystical. So he said, you know, it's just too bad Rabbi Yehuda Chosid did not put the Ten Commandments, Aseret HaDibros, in his Tzavos. Maybe people would keep them then. You know, he was just very disgusted with people, like the low level of their... You're just missing the whole point. You know, he said that the... you know, in the Shulchan Aruch begins that a person, it's fit for a Yorei Shemayim, you know, to moan the destruction of the temple. That's how you get up, just taking chatzos, people got up at midnight. So he asked the question, why does it say, he says, it's fit for a Yorei Shemayim, someone who fears heaven to moan, if it's fit, then it doesn't say it's fit for a Yorei Shemayim to keep Shabbos. Shabbos is Shabbos. What does it mean, it's fit for a Yorei Shemayim to bemoan the destruction of the temple? Because he says, if you don't have Yorei Shemayim, you should bemoan your own destruction, your own spiritual destruction. Like, so a Yid came to him and he couldn't stand the whole way of the other Rebbes. And anyone of the Misnagdim could sympathize with this. But he couldn't. And the person was going to the Rebbe as this Sora and that Sora. So he said, what are you coming to me for? He says, daven yourself. He says, Rebbe, I don't know how to daven. Then you really have a Sora. You know, but this was his approach. But as the Kotzker grew older, it seems he grew even more demanding and impatient and began to withdraw from his Hasidim, perhaps coming to the realization that he could never form a real movement based upon his high expectations, his high standards of integrity. Reckoning that the Jewry was in the midst of the beginning of a precipitous spiritual decline, which he now realized he couldn't prevent, and taking very much to heart the deteriorating conditions of Russian and Polish Jewry and their persecution in the hands of the Tsar and his minions, perhaps even sensing that these conditions were only a small hint of much greater tsoros to come, and the whole destruction and the torture of Polish Jewry. Right before Kiddush on Shabbos, Parshas told us in Tov Kuf Tzadik Test, this is 1838, after angrily expressing his frustration at Hashem's Midas Hadin, the harsh judgment of Hashem, he collapsed. It was almost a year until he recovered. One of the greatest of his followers were Mordechai Yosef Liner, feeling that Kotzker had for all purposes abandoned his Hasidim and was no longer concerned with their physical welfare. They lived in abject poverty, increasing difficult circumstances, left Kotz together with the majority of the Kotzker Hasidim, eventually settling in Izhbitza. One of the ones who went with him also became his successor as a Leibel Eger, as a grandson of Rabbi Kiv Eger. This was a tremendous blow to the Kotz, who after all completely, and who after that, like he was in the process of withdrawing, completely withdrew to his own studies and thought, devoting his entire energies to his own spiritual growth and that of his families. But Hasidim still kept coming to Kotzk, breathing in the atmosphere, hoping to get a glimpse of the Rebbe. During that time when he was alone and secluded, and as described, he was always learning, he was always davening, he was learning with the members of his family. But he just felt, he was just too big for this generation. And he couldn't stand there, he couldn't tolerate, like the Rebbe Elimelech before him, couldn't stand the deficiencies. But his shamash, or Tzvi Hirsch of Tomashov, says, I can testify that up until the very last second of his life, the Rebbe served Hashem with the enthusiasm of a youth just beginning divine service. Even though the Kotzker may not have viewed himself as a success, the impact he left was enormous. The Chiddush HaRim, Rabbi Yitzchak Meir of Warsaw, continued the movement, moving to the city of Gur and founding the Gera dynasty, the largest group of Hasidim in Poland before World War II, and the largest Hasidic group in Eretz Yisrael today. Despite the spiritual casualties of the Haskola, Polish Jewry stood up relatively well compared to almost any other area, a tribute to the Yid, Rabunim and the Kotzker. None of us probably live lives that even remotely approach their exacting standards, but subtly we're all the greater because of them. This ends this year's series. Now, are there any questions?
It seems so weird. Hasidus was a response to people going away from, and the life of the Kutzker seems to be something which would drive people away. I mean, nobody could live that way.
You know, the Kotzke Rebbe, about driving, he wanted originally to create a spiritual elite. When it seems that he felt that he couldn't, basically he'll leave it to other people, that's all. Let them create lesser people. He was not interested in creating lesser people. He knew that there was still a very large Hasidic movement, that the focus was the Rebbe, and they would come for brachas for the Rebbe. He said, let them keep on doing that. He's not going to stop that. Of course, it's better than nothing. But he wanted to create a model of something greater. And he was looking for the heights. He couldn't do it. There are those, most of them left him. And that which succeeded him, there's the Chiddush HaRim, even though it was in the same spirit of integrity, did not have the same biting exactness. And the stress was more on the study of Torah. And this is a study by Ger Chassidim. So even though they still have the Shavkite, the Polish Shavkite, as always with the Witz, they still have that sense of humor, but it's nowhere near as sharp as that of the Kotzker.
You made reference to the Lutheran movement. My timing is not too clear here, but the emphasis on individual perfection. Rousseau's roots are not here.
Yeah, right. So is it, you're asking, Rousseau Salanter, really, there are certain ideas that, historians of ideas will say that certain things just happen to the Hashgachas Hashem. Calculus was developed by Leibniz in Germany and Newton in England at the same time, unrelated to each other. Certain things that just history, whatever, or the Hashgachas Hashem, as the providence brings to the fore. There was a sense of, in the Lithuanian world, also things had gone wrong. The overemphasis on the intellect was not, you know, A, people are not intellectuals, they're left out of the whole system. And B, there was a competing intellectual system now. This is the intellectual system of the West. If you're just based on intellect, this is also very, you know, appealing. And it was because of that and the successes that the Haskalah, the inroads of the secularism within the Lithuanian Jewry, that prompted Yisroel to make this new stress on character development. I mean, it was really both a reaction to what they saw as a threat of Haskalah. In fact, like similar to the Kotzker, Rabbi Yisroel also gave up on Lithuanian Jewry, and he went to Germany and France. He left Lithuania. He was an independent thinker. It was not that. And he was asked why he left. He abandoned him. He had Talmidim. He had Choshev Talmidim, Rabbi Yitzchok Petterberger of Naftali Amsterdam, the altar of Novardik, and the altar of Slabotka. He left a legacy, and those continued on. But he personally left. And asked him why. He says he couldn't do it. He felt he can't do anything. And he gave a mashal. It would be akin, a metaphor, it would be akin what was happening to Lithuanian Jewry vis-a-vis the Haskalah, the secularism. He says, if you imagine that a wagon driver with a team of horses is driving down a hill on an incline and he's losing control of the horses. And because of the incline, because of the pressure, the horses are racing down the incline and there's no way to stop them. So he doesn't even attempt to stop them. Only when they reach the bottom, says that they're no longer being thrust by the forces of the forces of acceleration of going downhill, can he attempt to start to rein them in and to bring them back. So too, he said, Lithuanian Jewry is in a precipitous decline. It is racing down a hill. He can't do anything. Says in Lithuania, in France and Germany, it already hit bottom. There's mass assimilation, mass conversion. But at least those who have remained Jews no longer are compelled by that. To those Jews, he feels he can go and speak. That's why he went. I mean, it was a courageous move, but it's an interesting thing. The Kotzker abandoned his Hasidim. Is it locked himself up, and he was involved in his own personal growth. He was always learning. He finished Shas every year. I mean, he was which is a tremendous kunz. You know, he studied at Biyun. He studied with much intellectual rigor. The study, and he taught his family, and there were still few people close to him that he talked to and studied with. But he abandoned the generation. The Bishop of Salanter abandoned Lithuania, but he found a new group. Like, it's interesting. Okay? A good Tavach, and a good Geben Shteyach, and a Mirza Hashem, we shall meet again.